red or green songbook. Welcome to Shure Foundation Baptist Church afternoon service on Sunday. Go ahead and find a seat, grab a red or green songbook. Song number 448, Brethren, We Have Met to Worship. And song number 448. Praying for us.
Amen. All right, we're going to do some favorites. Brother Gabe was first. You had the cheat sheet. You knew we were doing favorites because you're on the music team. All right, go ahead. 210. All right. Wonderful Grace of Jesus.
Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus. The matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. On the mountain sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious of Jesus, praise his name.
All right, Brother Eli. 187. Let's see. Jesus loves me. On the first.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
All right, Brother Sean. 42:4-2. You know this one, Kayla? No? You have to pick another one? Brother Paul, do you have one? Halfway, yeah. 136. That's primogeniture. It goes from father to son. That counts as your pick, Sean. All right, Master, the tempest is raging. You guys are picking the operatic ones here.
Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening? Or grieving the angry deep. The winds and the waves shall obey my will. Peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm doth see, or demons or men or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace be still, peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace, peace, be still.
All right, Miss Rachel, or I'm sorry, Miss Crystal.
192.
You sit in the same spot. 192. All right. 192. Ring the bells of heaven.
Ring the bells of heaven. There is joy today for a soul returning from the world. See, the Father meets him out upon the way, welcoming his weary, wandering child. Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud harps ring. 'Tis the ransomed army, like a mighty sea, pealing forth the anthem of the free.
Miss Sheila. 232. Tell Me the Story of Jesus by John Sweeney, spelled the wrong name. All right.
Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweeter than ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Earth. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard.
Brother Jack, 244. One sec. Amazing Grace on the second verse. 244.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Let's start again and do it on the second verse. All right. Creature of habit. All right.
"'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear.
Young Mrs. Woods in the back. 27. All right. 27. The Old Rugged Cross.
So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown."
All right, last one right here. 22. Close by. "Are you washed in the blood?" All right. 22. "Or are you washed in hillbilly?"
"Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?"
Amen. At this time, we'll have the announcements.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Some of us have never left. Let's go through the announcements. We'll go through them quicker than we normally do. And does anybody need a bulletin? If you do, just slip up your hand. One of the ushers will bring you one if you need one. Unless you're a kid, then you'll never get one ever, ever, ever. All right. Front cover, we have our verse of the week. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Romans chapter 8, verse 28. On our inside page, we have our service times, 10:30 a.m. for the Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, 3:30 p.m. We're in Joshua 15 tonight. Thursday Bible study is 6:30 p.m. on Thursdays. And we're in 1 Chronicles, I think, chapter 26 this week. And soul winning times are listed below. Did anybody get a salvation out there today? It's a little tough apartment complex. It was like the spirit of divination was upon that place or something. I don't normally do this, but I told some people that I would play this. The first thing, right when we got there, right when we knocked our first door, I get this weird phone call. So again, I normally don't do this, but I'm going to play this one because it was just too weird. So I'm going to play it. Hopefully it's not too loud through the speakers, but I'll try to adjust it as I can here. Whoop. This is the first phone call I get as I'm knocking my first door.
Because this is the number left on the postcard I was forced to take for the Sure Foundation Baptist Church. I sure hope this is you, because I want you to understand that I'm filing a police report because your missionaries that just came to my door not only tried to destroy my property, but also stood here and insulted me. So if you send them back to this area, first off, I don't believe you should be sending out any of your missionaries, because I don't even know which one it is because they refused to give me a name. So if your missionaries are behaving this way, that was bad on your church, and I can't give a name, so I'm giving the church foundation. So expect to hear from the police about the fact that your missionaries are harassing people because they knocked on my door for a half hour, continually banging on my door, having their children bang on my door for a half hour. And then additionally, once I finally opened the door so that they would stop harassing me, they started screaming at me because of the design that I have on my welcome mat, telling me that it was a devil's practice. And I don't care what your beliefs are. Your missionaries do not get to come to my home and start telling me that things that I own are going to get other people sent to hell. So your missionaries need to be stopped, and this was not an okay situation. I do not want to hear from you. You will hear from the police.
Special kind of crazy, right? I just want to let you guys know that you're not supposed to be knocking on people's doors for a half hour straight and telling people that they're going to hell or sending people to hell for their doormats. That's also not a practice that I want people doing. So, there's just some people that are just literally crazy. So, and then like somebody was harassing Brother Temo, tried to spit on him or something. Hopefully he's not telling the story, so his rewards aren't taken away, but like some guy was starting to mace him and he was screaming at him, and yeah, his name was Legion, I think, because there were many. But there was some weirdos at that place. But definitely different kind of weird there. So anyway, we survived it though, brethren, and good job going out soul winning anyway. So we still get rewards, and when you're persecuted, you get more. So praise the Lord. So anyway, also Lord's Supper is next Sunday night. Don't forget about that. We're going to do some extra soul winning on Saturday. We're probably going to go to the Gresham area. So if you're wanting to go to that, we'll have the maps posted on Friday for the Saturday soul winning. And it's probably going to be like 2 or 3 hours, something like that. Also, April 19th is the Mega Soul Winning Marathon. And we're going to do a full-blown soul winning marathon on April 19th. And so we'll have all the details for that coming up. And Easter Sunday, of course, is the next day. We are going to have a potluck in between services. You all voted for it. You all raised your hands, or however you want to say that. I'm trying to get my tenses right here. But we're going to do that on Easter in between services. And we'll provide the ham. So I'll have that here Thursday before the Sunday service to bring for those that raised their hands saying that they would cook them. Bill's bringing the shrimp, right? Did you say shrimp cocktail? Yep. Are you making your own cocktail sauce, or are you buying the cocktail sauce? It will all be bought. Oh, okay, store bought. Okay. USDA approved. Okay. All right. So we're going full Gentile, folks. This is happening. All right. If anybody wants to bring lobster, you're more than welcome to do that too. Okay. Don't forget about the 2-year anniversary for our church plant up in Seattle. Pastor Anderson's preaching Friday night, and there'll be a soul winning marathon on Saturday. All the details are in the video that I put on our channel, and I'll be preaching up there Sunday. And then the King James Conference is, of course, coming up, and you guys already go to this church, but there is extra nights included in this. So Thursday night, Pastor Anderson's kicking off the conference. He's preaching twice for the conference. He's preaching Thursday night. And we are going to have some, we're probably going to do all the sword drills and stuff like that like we did last time. So the kids, you better start getting ready for this. Practicing at home, all right, if you want to win. I think a pastor beat you guys last time. So did I have classes where there was young kids and then, or did I put it all together? I can't remember what I did. It's been a while. Did I put it all together? I did kids and adults separate. Is that what I did? Okay, that's right. I tried to make it fair. That was like 12 and up, I think, was something. Yeah. You guys don't know. Just be quiet. But, yeah, we'll have those again. So we'll have prizes and things like that for the who wins the sword drills. We're also going to do Q&As with the pastors every night. And so Pastor Anderson will be the first night, Pastor Mejia the second night, and then Pastor Anderson will be also Saturday morning, and then Pastor Shelley Sunday morning, and then I'll be preaching the last service on Sunday evening. We'll have a barbecue on Saturday after Pastor Anderson preaches on Saturday. We're going to have a barbecue, and then we'll have Tillamook ice cream after the service on Sunday. So really bad sugary stuff that is of the devil. But, you know, every once in a while in moderation, it's okay. So, all right. So that's kind of what's going on for the conference, and it's going to be great. I know that Pastor Anderson's saying that he's going to bring some new stuff to the table. So, I mean, there's no new thing under the sun, but, you know, just material that he probably hasn't covered before is what he means by that. And then all the other stuff, you know, is coming. I'll talk more about that later. Of course, we're doing Mother's Day services this year, too, so don't forget about that. That's before the conference, obviously. So all the other stuff I already covered. We were saying happy birthday. Jesse, do you want to sing happy birthday to Jesse one more time? His face is already turning red right now. He came up and sang for us. He wasn't as nervous about that as he was about me mentioning his birthday. So anyway, well, I won't embarrass you anymore. I'm sorry, Brother Jesse. All right, so let's sing another song. We'll receive the offering. Get the services rolling here.
All right, yes. Please thank or encourage whatever the guys that come up and do the singing. Let's try and start rotating people in for evening services Thursday and Sunday nights. All right, next song is Rock of Ages, 129, and the Red or the Green, 129. On the first.
Rock of Ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I ride to worlds unknown, and behold thee on thy throne. Rock of Ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee.
Amen. At this time, we will collect the offering. And Brother Ramon, can you bless the offering?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for it.
Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter number 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. We'll be in Joshua chapter number 15. Joshua 15, the Bible reads, "This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families, even to the border of Edom, the wilderness of Zin southward, was the uttermost part of the south coast. And their south border was from the shore of the Salt Sea, from the bay that looketh southward. And it went out to the south side of Mahalik Akrabim, and passed along to Zin, and ascended up on the south side unto Kadesh Barnea, and passed along to Hezron, and went up to Adar, and fetched a compass to Karkai. From thence it passed toward Asmon, and went out under the river of Egypt. And the goings out of the coast of that coast were at the sea. This shall be your south coast. And the east border was the Salt Sea, even unto the end of Jordan. And their border in the north quarter was from the bay of the sea at the uttermost part of Jordan. And the border went up to Beth Hogla, and passed along by the north of Beth Araba. And the border went up to the stone of Bohan and the son of Reuben. And the border went up toward Debir from the valley of Achor, and so northward looking toward Gilgal, that is before the going up to Adumim, which is on the south side of the river. And the border passed toward the waters of En-Shemesh, and the goings out thereof were at En-Rogel. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom, unto the south side of the Jebusite. The same is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward. And the border was drawn from the top of the hill unto the fountain of the water of Nephata, and went down to the cities of Mount Ephron, and the border was drawn to Bala, which is Kirjath-Jearim. And the border compassed from Bala westward unto Mount Seir, and passed along unto the side of Mount Jearim, which is Chesalon, on the north side, and went down to Beth-Shemesh, and passed on to Timnah. And the border went out unto the side of Ekron northward, and the border was drawn to Shekron, and passed along to Mount Bala, and went out to Jabneel. And the goings out of the border were at the sea. And the west border was to the great sea, and the coast thereof. This is the coast of the children of Judah, round about according to their families. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmeah, and the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sepher. And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher, and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wouldest thou? Who answered, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And the othermost cities of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the coast of Edom southward were Kabzeel and Eder and Jagur, and Kinna and Damona and Adada and Kadesh and Hazor and Ithnan, Ziph and Telem and Beeloth and Hazor and Hadatha and Kirioth and Hezron, which is Hazor, Hamom and Shema and Malada and Hazargeda and Hezmon and Beth Palet and Hazar Shul and Beersheba and Bithjoshja, Bela and Im and Azim and Eltolad and Cheziel and Horma and Ziklag and Madmana and Sansana and Lebaoth and Shillim and Ayan and Rimmon. All the cities are 29 with their villages. And in the valley, Eshtol and Zoria and Ashna and Zanoa and Enganium, Tapua and Enam, Jarmuth and Adullam, Soko and Ezka and Shariam and Adithium and Gedera and Gederothium, 14 cities with their villages, Zenon and Hadasha and Migdalgad and Dilin and Mizpah and Chakthiel, Lachish and Bozkath and Eglon and Cabin and Laman and Kithlish and Gederoth, Beth Dagon and Naamah and Makeda, 16 cities with their villages, Libna and Ether and Ashen and Ziphta and Ashna and Nezib and Keilah and Akzib and Marisha, 9 cities with their villages, Ekron with her towns and her villages, from Ekron even unto the sea, all that lay near Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod with her towns and her villages, Gaza with her towns and her villages, unto the river of Egypt and the great sea and the border thereof. And in the mountains, Shamer and Jadr and Soko and Dana and Kirjath-Sana, which is Debir, and Anab and Eshtemoth and Eshtema and Anim and Goshen and Holon and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages, Arab and Duma and Eshin and Janum and Beth Tapua and Africa and Humta and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages, Maon, Carmel, and Ziph, and Judah, and Jutta, and Jezreel, and Jokdim, and Zanoah, Cain, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages, Halhul, Bethzur, and Gedor, and Meroth, and Bethanoth, and Elticon, 6 cities with their villages, Kirjath Baal, which is Kirjath Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages, in the wilderness, Betharabah, Midden, Sekaka, and Nibshan, and the city of Salt, and En Gedi, 6 cities with their villages. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Brother Timo, will you pray for us?
Amen. 63 verses. I'm going to go through each verse one by one, every name, no stone unturned for this sermon. We really need to get this. No, I'm not going to do that. But just to recap, we're in Joshua 15, but just to recap here, the children of Israel are entered into the promised land. It's because we haven't been in here for a couple weeks. So they've entered into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Under his leadership, they have completely destroyed the Canaanites. The land has been divided by Moses to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh already years ago, but they had to help all the rest of the children of Israel destroy them, and then they get to inherit their land, so they've gotten that. And in the last chapter, Caleb came to Joshua concerning the promise that the Lord and Moses gave concerning him and his inheritance, and he is from the tribe of Judah. Now the rest of the tribes are being divided out by their inheritance by casting lots to make it fair and impartial to everybody. Now, one thing I didn't mention, because I did kind of preach a lot about casting lots, and in the sermons that I preached, I kind of preached portions about casting lots in a couple of my last sermons, was that the name Lot, you know, there's the character Lot, who's Abraham's relative, his name is actually Lot, and the Bible actually lived up to what his name meant. So he's actually called Lot, but if you think about it, there's a lot of people, like Jacob lived up to his name. He's called, what does his name mean, usurper? And he's like literally holding on to his brother's heel as he comes out, and then he like usurps his brother and all the blessings and everything. Well, Lot's kind of similar in that way. Turn to Genesis chapter 13 real quick, and I just want to share this story with you real quick. I know we got a lot of verses to cover, but I'm going to skip over a lot of those names that CJ graciously read to us in the last 10 minutes. So Genesis 13:7. I just kind of wanted to bring your attention to this really quickly. Genesis 13:7, because they are casting lots for the land and how, why they do it that way. And it's this story is interesting. So Genesis 13:7 says, "And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." So he doesn't want there to be strife. So what is he saying? He's about to let them choose. He said, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." So whatever Lot chooses will end the strife. You see that? Isn't that interesting? I mean, the Bible is just like, it's a super deep book. But, I mean, that's just, it seems like surface level things. But, I mean, have you ever thought that Lot's name actually means the actual piece that you would use to stop strife? And that Abraham literally just says, whatever you choose is going to stop the strife. And that's why, his name is actually Lot. I don't know. I just think that's cool. But anyway, verse 10 says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other." Proverbs 18, verse 18 says, "The lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty." So Lot and his herdsmen and Abraham and his herdsmen, Lot and Abraham became so mighty that Lot had to choose between two mighty people. And Abram let him do that. And obviously Abram was a much better man, but Lot got to choose and his name was Lot. I don't know. I just thought that was really cool. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." And again, to dispose means to arrange in a particular position. So when it comes to casting a lot for these types of purposes, this is not wrong. And that's kind of what I was saying when it comes to like casting lots, you know, if you're doing it to end strife, to make things fair, you know, when it's, you know, you're drawing straws or something to see, well, who cleans the bathroom today or whatever, that's, there's nothing wrong with that, or to, you know, say who gets this land. That's what they're doing there. You know, if they said, well, I just like you better, so I'm going to give you this spring. I like you better, I'm going to give your family this city or whatever. That's not being impartial. Or that is, yeah, that's not being impartial. That's just saying I like you better. And that's why people just don't like unfairness. And so to make things fair, sometimes you just have to do things like that. Otherwise, people are going to be bitter and discontent about things. So when the lot's cast, that's the whole purpose of it. And so, but the Bible says the lot, but the whole disposing thereof is the Lord. So he makes sure that the lot gets arranged in the particular position then of which it's supposed to land. And so here we have in this chapter that Judah, this whole chapter is about where Judah inherits, what cities Judah gets. It's like the whole chapter is about Judah. And they obviously get the first lot. The other 2.5 tribes are already given by Moses. So that's already done and settled. It's been settled for years and years and years. But this is where the rest of the tribes inherit. And who draws the first lot? Judah. Why Judah? Well, because Judah is who is eventually going to be where the kings go through. And, you know, King David, obviously. And so God's making sure that they're going to get the places that he wants them to get. So you're like, why is it making a point to tell us all these cities that they get, all these places that they get, all these names? What's the purpose of all these names? Is it for baby names? No, it's for us to know just how much Judah got, because Judah got a huge portion, and Judah thrived. It's very obvious that Judah's tribe thrived more than any other tribe. Maybe not numerically at first, but with blessing, yes. So let's look at verse number 1. And my first point of the sermon is that the Lord gives Judah the best and most important part of the land. Look at verse number 1 in our text tonight. It says, "This then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah by their families, even to the border of Edom, the wilderness of Zin, in the wilderness of Zin southward was the uttermost part of the south coast." Obviously, you might not just be able to picture in your mind these things, and that's okay. It says, and they're south, but you have maps in the back of your Bible, so you might be able to just flip right now if you want to where, because you probably have, if you have a decent Bible, you have maps in the back where you might be able to see the borders of Judah in your map. So if you just want to hold your finger in Joshua chapter 15 and just look back at your map, you can kind of see. That might be helpful for the sermon. I don't have a PowerPoint here to show you all this stuff. Because I'm not liberal. No, I'm just kidding. It'd be nice to have it, actually, but I don't want to go down that road. So anyhow, I don't think it's wrong, though. But it says, and their south border was from the shore of the Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea, from the bay that looketh southward. And it went out from the south side to Ma'al Akrabim, and passed along to Zin, and ascended up to the south side of Kadesh Barnea, and passed along to Hezron, and went up to Adar, and fetched a compass to Karka. So you probably don't even know, you've probably heard of these places or have read about them in the Bible many times, and a lot of these terms are going to be familiar to you, these cities are going to be familiar to you because you've read them in the Bible before, but you're probably not putting geography, you've never been there before. Who's actually been to Israel before? Anybody in here? Probably not. Have you seen pictures of it? Who's seen pictures of places? But most of these places you probably couldn't picture in your mind. So I've been doing a lot of study of what Jerusalem looks like lately because of all this temple stuff. But most of this stuff, I don't really know what it looks like. I couldn't picture what it looks like. But that term, and fetched a compass, is in the Bible quite a bit. And it's a term in the Bible that simply just means turned in a circular motion or taking a roundabout or indirect path. So that's kind of what it means. It doesn't mean that someone actually grabbed the compass and like tried to find due north or something. That's kind of what we would think. But I just kind of wanted to make sure you understood that. But a compass also is, you know, you can use it to, you know, like an old school compass where you can trace like your I guess when you're trying to plot out things for sea travel and things like that. But this is just kind of a saying that's said in the Bible. Like, we didn't take the most direct route. It's not like a straight line or something. So it's kind of what it's saying. In Acts 28:13, Paul actually, it said this by Luke, who's writing Acts. It says, "And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium, and after one day south wind blew, and we came to the next, to Petioli." So it's used throughout the whole Bible, and even when the Apostle Paul was like on that journey trying to get to Italy, you know, they're not always able to take the most direct path because they're hitting all these storms, and you know, they're kind of going wherever the wind's taking them, basically, in a lot of different instances, or they're shipwrecked or whatever. So, and as we go through this, we're going to read, you know, hopefully as you read the Bible over and over again through many years, a lot of these names will begin to just sink into your mind, and maybe you'll be able to picture some of these things. But verses 4 through 7 kind of just outline more of the borders and landmarks, like the Salt Sea. You'll probably recognize them. We're not going to go through all of them, but Beth Hogla, you know, if you're looking for a daughter name, Hogla was one of the top choices, I think. Nia Hogla was like a really tough choice for us. The Valley of Achor is where Achan was stoned to death and killed for the trespass against the children of Israel, but it was called the Valley of Achor after that forever. Gilgal is where Samuel chops up Agag into pieces. And it's kind of a place where they had a lot, that's kind of where they stationed themselves throughout a lot of their times and battles. And the thing that I really want to point you to, verse 8, is the most important place in all of Israel. And it's the most important city in the whole Bible. And it's verse 8, it says, "And the border went up to the valley of the son of Hinnom, onto the south side of the Jebusite. The same is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward." So this verse kind of has some interesting things in it. And one of the things is it's the end of the valley of the giants. So at a certain point in time, there was giants that lived in this area. And in the chapter, Caleb kicks their butts. You know, remember last chapter, he's like, "I want that mountain, and it's, you know, that's the one I'm going to take." And he does. He whoops butt here in this chapter. But remember, he's 85 years old when he goes to Joshua in the last chapter. But he doesn't actually go in and conquer that area until years after he has that conversation with Joshua. See, we turn the page, and it's the next chapter, but you don't think about the things that are actually, you know, sometimes a little deeper study is needed to know when those things actually happen. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But so you have the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, which is, you know, where it's on the west side of that, you know, that little piece of, so you got the, if you're looking at the Temple Mount area, I've showed you that picture before, and there's the Ophel, and then there's that place that kind of looks like Michigan. On one side is the Kidron Valley, and then where David crossed over when he was fleeing Jerusalem, where Jesus crossed over when he was going to the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives is on one side. Then you have, you know, Mount Moriah, and on the other side you have the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, which is where they called hell or whatever. You know, in the Marching to Zion video, he's like, "I've been to hell," or whatever. You know, you guys remember what I'm talking about? And he's like, "I've been to hell." Anyway, so this is what the area, he's just describing the area where Jerusalem is. And so, but the fact is that Jerusalem is the most important city named in the whole Bible. And it's mentioned all the way to the end of the Bible. Now, it's mentioned 814 times in the Bible. That's a lot. 814 times in the Bible. And that doesn't include when it's called Salem, Zion, the city of David, or other names like Jebus. Because it was called Jebus because the Jebusites lived there, right? So it's called Zion. The city of David and Jerusalem are synonymous names. Also, Zion and like I said, Jebus. So these, and Salem too. But it's called Jerusalem, you know, even in the end times, and even when we live in it forever, it's going to be called Jerusalem. Not necessarily that specific location, but it is the most important city. There's no doubt that it is the most mentioned city in the whole Bible and the most important city in the whole Bible. So why does Judah inherit it? Why does Judah get this portion? Remember, the Lord is the one that makes the lot fall the way he wants it to. So let's look at Genesis 49. Genesis 49. So Joseph was the good son. He's the one that did every, you know, he's the one that's giving the evil report against his brothers. And basically, his brothers are all human traffickers. They sold Joseph into slavery. They're pretty bad kids, but in the end, they kind of redeemed themselves in such a, I mean, they're, I think that they probably were all saved, you know. And they did some pretty rotten stuff, though. I mean, have any of your brothers or sisters been human traffickers before? Probably not. But even Judah himself, not only was he the one that came up with the idea, he's like, let's not kill him. Why don't we sell him? And they sold him for 20 pieces of silver because he was only 17 years old, so he was only worth 20 pieces of silver as, you know, that's how much a servant would cost at that time. But he's kind of plays that role of Judas. Nobody's called Judas today for a reason. But Judah is, you know, playing that role of Judas, but he also plays the role of Christ later on when he says, let the blame be upon me forever if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. So he's the one that asks Jacob, give me Benjamin, I will bring him back no matter what. And if I don't, the blame will be upon me forever. So just like Christ, the blame of every man, woman, and child's sins is upon him forever because of him carrying our sins for us, right? But Judah isn't really like somebody that we would look to as like a great character in the Bible. He even looked for a woman that was trafficked. He thought she was a trafficked person. He thought that she was a whore on the side of the road. And really, she was kind of doing whorish things, right? She tricked him and he gave her the bracelet and all the stuff. And then like when she got pregnant and then he found out that she was with child and he knew that that was his daughter-in-law previously, he said what? Let her, bring her forth and let her be burned. Even though he went into what he thought was a whore, but it was actually her. And he's like, let her be burned. Like, this guy is not the greatest guy in the world. So why is he the one that's picked over Joseph? It doesn't really make sense. But, I mean, God just knows how people are going to turn out later on, their generations. And Joseph's children and their children's children, they don't really have a lot of great character. Joseph did, but it doesn't mean his children are. Doesn't mean his grandchildren are. But Judah's do, for whatever reason. So look at what it says. These are the prophecies that his dad had. It said, when he was dying, he gave these prophecies. It says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? So these are obvious prophecies about him being the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. His brethren shall praise him. You know, eventually they're going to. They didn't when he came the first time. But it says, his hand shall be upon the neck of his enemies. You know, he did destroy Satan and the devil's works, and eventually we're going to enjoy that life, you know, eternal life, where we don't have to worry about those enemies anymore. But it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. Jesus is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. So, and it says, who shall rouse him up? And it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So that means what? He's a king. The king, the line of kings is going to come through him. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now that term is a term that's giving us, it's telling us this is the Messiah, until Shiloh come.
Shiloh just means peace or rest. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So just that term Shiloh, come, it's talking about until that Messiah comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So it's talking about Jesus here, and it says, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. This is talking about when he comes back. You know, obviously when he was on this earth, the foal of the vine, he tied his ass's colt to the choice vine, talking about his triumphal entry on the ass's colt. But then when he comes back, he's going to wash his garments with wine. It's going to his clothing is going to be different. He's going to wash his clothes in the blood of the wicked. That he's going to come back in judgment. And that's why it says his clothes in the blood of grapes. He's going to be in garments that are red. And it says his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. So I've always kind of wondered what the teeth white with milk mean, but it's just basically saying that his line's going to be blessed. When you have milk and honey, that's like what the Bible says, you know, you'll inherit this land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. What's that saying? It's not saying that literally milk and honey are coming off the mountains or something. It's talking about the fact that you're going to be in a place that has, you know, stuff, just blessings are going to be coming forth out of this land. But when it says his eyes shall be red with wine, when John sees the risen Savior in his glorified form, what does it say? His eyes were like a flame of fire. So this passage is saying a lot, but it's very cryptic, isn't it? But it is explaining Jesus being this King of Kings, and this is why God's chosen Judah, because Christ is going to come from this line. And so why has the lot fallen to Judah? Why is this whole 63 verse passage about Judah? Well, because Judah is the main tribe that God has blessed, and they get the first lot, and they get Jerusalem. Jerusalem, and then backed up right next to it is Benjamin. And Benjamin ends up being the next most blessed, right? They're smaller, and they get wiped out, basically. But, in the book of Judges, but they're right next to Judah. They're mentioned right next to Judah. The first king is from Benjamin. And then, of course, you know, the kings come from the line of Judah. Psalm 60, verse 7 says, Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. So it's just very obvious in the Bible, and even like in 1 Chronicles, it just goes on and on about all these great men that weren't even in the line of Christ necessarily, that were still just great men because the line of Judah was just an amazingly blessed line of people. So aside from Abraham being instructed to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah near there, and it being the place Melchizedek met Abraham after the slaughter of the kings in Genesis 14, who was the king and priest of the Most High God, the end times will be the focal point there. The end times, Jerusalem is going to be where everything goes down. Where's the temple going to be built? On the Temple Mount, where Jerusalem is. And that's where the Antichrist is going to walk in, and he's going to say, I am God, or whatever. And then Jesus will rule and reign from there for 1,000 years. He's going to rule and reign from that area for 1,000 years. Let's look at some verses about Jerusalem, about how God feels about it. Now, I want to just say this really quickly. It's not just the land. It's not just the city. It's not just the name. But it's the people. It's the place. It's all of it combined. It's not like God just loves this just piece of dirt here. Like, this is a special piece of dirt. It's not just the special piece of dirt. It's a special piece of dirt where he's going to meet with his people, and his people are going to be gathered together, and his temple is going to be, you know, it's everything together, because, you know, the holy Jerusalem that comes from out of heaven, it's not like, well, this is the Lamb's wife is just a city. No, it's the city with all the saved people in it. It's New Jerusalem is going to be the place where we live forever. So it's not just the city that's great. People just are married to the city. People are married to the piece of dirt that's there. Right now, that place means nothing to us. Like, we don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to, you know, feel more spiritual or something. Oh, I got close to the rock and I just felt this overwhelming feeling. No, we don't go based upon our feelings. It's not a, we're not in a feeling-based religion. So Psalm 87, verse 2, the Bible says, "And the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah." So why did God love that place? Well, that's where his name, he chose to place his name there. And that's the city of David. You know, when David became the king, he was a man after God's own heart. He was the king that he chose to rule, and he chose to rule from Jerusalem. That's where God wanted him to do it. And he knew that, obviously, when he sent Abraham there to sacrifice Isaac. Psalm 122, verse 6. The Bible says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." So it's not just because it's the place, it's because it's the house of the Lord our God, that's why he says he'll seek its good. It's not just because of the place. Because God has wiped Jerusalem off the face of the map multiple times. He's destroyed it. He's destroyed his own temple there. Why? Because God's people were corrupt. And if they got corrupt so bad that they're worse than the heathen around them, they're just like, oh, you really care about this building so much? Well, how about I go like this? And just destroys it. How about I just go, oh, it's gone now. Oh, so sad. And right now, the people that are over there, it's a spiritual whorehouse. I mean, they got like basically Brown Joseph Smiths running that place right now. They have like a literal pedophile prophet building over the top of that dome, of that rock right there. The rock where God's people used to worship the Lord, the true God of heaven, and it means nothing. God, I think that God allows that to be there so that people won't be able to worship there. He allowed that place to be destroyed because it's an abomination to sit there and sacrifice things when Jesus Christ already sacrificed the only sacrifice we need. It's not going to just sit there and keep letting that happen. Look at Psalm chapter 125, verse 2. Psalm 125, verse 2. But Jerusalem still is a special place in God's heart, but it's just going to be the new Jerusalem. But in the thousand-year reign, it will be special again too. And here's why. Because in the millennial reign, Jesus is going to show us how it's done here on earth. That's what I think the purpose of the thousand-year reign is. Here's how you guys did it, and you screwed it up. Here's how it should have been done. Here's what a real king rules like. Here's what peace really is. Here's what a real king does. This is how he runs a real government. You know, it's not going to be, he doesn't need Doge. He doesn't need people that are, you know, he's not going to have corrupt senators working for him that are on the dole, that are, you know, burning Teslas down because, you know, they're mad because all their stuff's being discovered, that they've been corrupt and stealing from us for years and years and years. I mean, imagine being one of these weirdo activists and they're actually mad because the people they voted for got caught stealing from them. That's really what's going on. And I can't believe it. And then they're keying cars of this people that they actually align with politically. It's like, hey, they bought those Teslas when they were liberals. They're still liberals. What do you think? You probably can't get rid of them now. So they're walking up and keying people's cars, and they probably agree with them politically for the most part. And they're so dumb that they don't realize that there's cameras on every side. And they're like, oh, did you do this? And they're like, nope, wasn't me. It's like, here's the camera footage of you walking up to the car and keying them. It's like, but Jesus sees all things. And he's just probably going to send some of his riders out, which will be probably us, ruling and reigning with him. Yes. He's like, yeah, I need you to take this metal pole and go take care of this village over here. they're worshiping false gods, you know, and it's going to be over. That's how he's going to rule and reign. He's going to show us how it's done, and his where he's going to rule from is Jerusalem. I'll prove it to you here in just a minute, but let's read this other verse. It says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. Maybe he just likes that plot of land because it kind of pictures the fact that God is, you know, he's around his people like the mountains are around Jerusalem. Like God protects us. He protects his people. He loves his people, and he's going to be around about us forever. It's a picture of what's coming in the future, right? Isaiah 62, verse number 1. Turn over there real quick. I know we're going through a lot of verses, and I know you're probably tired from being out soul winning and long day, but let's try to look at these verses. Isaiah 62, verse 1, the Bible says, for Zion's sake, which again is Jerusalem, will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof be as a bright light, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And thou shalt see that the Lord hath established thy salvation, and that he will restore thy peace. One day there will be peace again in Jerusalem, and we won't have to be afraid to be in that place. And God, God does love Jerusalem, but right now, like I said, it's a spiritual whorehouse. But it's not just the place; it's the people. He will love it again, but does he love it right now? No, he doesn't. There's nothing holy about that place at all. And you got two antichrist religions that fight over it. And then even during the Crusades, it's like, you know, it's just this big domination to try to take back the Holy Land where all these people are just dying just for a piece of dirt that God doesn't even really necessarily care about anymore. So today, let's look at Revelation chapter 11. Let me prove to you that it's a spiritual whorehouse. Because in Revelation, God calls it some pretty nasty names here. Through the Spirit of God, look at Revelation 11, verse 7. The Bible says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, talking about the two witnesses that come, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Those aren't good places to be called spiritually, are they? Faggotdom and false prophets and, you know, witchcraft and wizardry. It says, where also our Lord was crucified. Where did Jesus get crucified at? Got crucified right outside the gates of Jerusalem, didn't he? So what is God calling that place spiritually? It's Sodom and Egypt. And this is all the way in Revelation 11, 7, and this is in the future. So right now, he probably still considers it Sodom and Egypt. And in the time where the two witnesses are, this is deep into the end of time for us. This is almost the end of right before the 1,000-year reign. This is, you know, where you kind of have to flip your Bible and start over again in Revelation, and this is like really close towards the end of you know, having to, you know, this is after the destruction, or this is right before the very end here in Revelation, because you do flip it in half there. But Sodom and Egypt, that's a bad thing to be called. I mean, it's basically calling it a faggot city, isn't it? Spiritual fag city. In Egypt, what were they known for? Their lying wonders and trying to go against Moses. I mean, wasn't Pharaoh a reprobate? I mean, Egypt, being called Egypt is not a very good thing to be called. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Now, the fact that Jesus is going to rule and reign from there is talked about it's talked about in more than just the Old Testament. it's talked about in the New Testament too, but let's look at a couple Old Testament verses that I believe teach. It's talking about the thousand-year reign. But it says in Zechariah 14:16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And I will make her that halted a remnant." That's the end of that one. So go to Micah 4:7. So I believe that talking about Zechariah 14, though, it's obviously talking about a time that hasn't already happened yet, because God has not reigned, you know, literally there from Jerusalem and, you know, making all the nations of the earth to come forth. You know, the thing about doing the Feast of Tabernacles, I kind of was thinking about that, and it's like, obviously we don't have to keep the law anymore, but, I mean, if he wants to make them keep that festival for whatever, I don't really understand what the whole thing is with that, but the only thing that I was thinking is that eternity future hasn't happened at that point, and that's what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. Once we're safe in New Jerusalem, that's what the Feast of Tabernacles actually represents. When everybody's safe, when all the resurrections have happened, then we're safe in Jerusalem after the fireballs come and kill the devil and destroy him and all the people that he leads at the Battle of Gog and Magog. All of those people go to hell. There's no more people that die. Death and hell are passed away. The Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled at that point. I don't know if that's what it has something to do with, that, you know, maybe that's something to still look forward to, the only feast that has not been fulfilled at that point. That might have something to do with it. It's just my opinion, so don't stone me to death at the end of the service or anything. But Micah chapter 4, verse 7 says, "And I will make her the halted and a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever." So where does it say he's going to reign from? From Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Isaiah 9:7. And then we'll go to the New Testament, and I'll try to hurry through this here. New Testament after this. Isaiah 9:7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Once Jesus' government takes over, there's no end to it. The thousand-year reign, it's not like there's some kind of change of power. He's still going to reign even after that. It's just things are going to change. But the thousand-year reign is to establish the fact that this is how it's done, son, and this is just a proof that God can do things better than all the nations. And then, so it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And some people will take this to say that it's talking about David himself, but it's talking about Jesus, okay? The throne of David is talking about Jesus. This passage is talking about Jesus. So now let's look back at Revelation chapter 20. And it's funny, people will say, there's no way to prove that there's a millennial reign that happens after the first resurrection. I mean, people are just, you know, these preterists that say that all this stuff has already happened before, the resurrection's already passed. And they'll even say that there's this new teaching called Satan's little season. Who's heard of this? Anybody? Okay, if you've not heard of it, it's bizarre. But it's basically, they're saying that we're past all the stuff in Revelation. We're to the point where Satan's loose for a little season, and that we're in that point right now. So the first resurrection is already passed. The dark ages weren't really the dark ages. They were the light ages. They were the age where Jesus was here for the thousand-year reign, and now we're just in the little season or whatever. That the history books just lied to us. All that stuff's not true. The resurrection's already happened. Well, that's damnable heresy, folks. It is. I mean, the Apostle Paul said that they are overthrowing the faith of some. If people are teaching this garbage that the resurrection has already passed and they're overthrowing people's faith, and therefore they're not saved. I mean, it's just that simple. If you're saying the resurrection has already passed, you're just not saved. You're just a bozo, right? Look at Revelation 20, verse 2. So you can get too deep into your end times theology to where you're just like preaching damnable heresy. Like saying that Jesus has already come back, that's not true. All right, Revelation 20, verse 2, it says, and people are like, how could you prove that there's an actual literal 1,000 years? Well, let's look at this passage real quick. It says, and he said, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him, what does it say there? 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Till the what? 1,000 years should be fulfilled. I think that's just hyperbole. I think it's just, you know, it's just a spiritual application or whatever. No, it's, why does it keep saying 1,000 years? We'll just keep reading. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So this is the little season doctrine or whatever. That's what they're trying to say that we're in right now. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and in their or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ. How long? 1,000 years. Why does it keep saying that? I think the God just wants to let us know that it's 1,000 years. Maybe. I don't know. How about verse 5? But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection is before the 1,000 years, isn't it? Can't you prove that that's true? So that's why we're premillennial. We believe in, you know, we're premillennial. We believe the first resurrection happens before the millennium. And bozos like Tommy McMurtry are saying, I don't even know if you could prove that the 1,000. Yes, you can. The Bible says it right here. You can prove that. You know, the first resurrection happens before the millennial reign. It's just right there. And I think that 1,000 years means 1,000 years, doesn't it? This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him. Oh, let me guess, how long is it again? 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, I mean, how many times is this now? Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times now that said 1,000 years. After the 1,000, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. What city is that? Jerusalem, right? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil deceived them that were cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, and the beast and the false prophet, or the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's just pretty clear, isn't it? So, but the point is we're talking about Jerusalem here. This is where Jesus is going to reign from for 1,000 years. And I think it's real clear that it's 1,000 years, right? It's not just some, you know, oh, it might be 1,000 years. No, I think it's hammering that point home, isn't it? Revelation 21, verse 9, you're real close to there, says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city. What's it called? The Holy Jerusalem. So now this is the Jerusalem that God has made for us. This is the Holy Jerusalem. And where was it? Where did it come? He carried me away to a great high mountain. And so this came descending out of heaven from God. So this is not the earthly Jerusalem. This is the holy Jerusalem, the one that the city that Abraham was looking for but could not find because it's not on the earth. Verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the great thing about the new Jerusalem is that none of these freaks and weirdos are allowed in. None of the liars, none of the abominations, none of the spirit of Sodom people are going to be making it in. None of the liars that lie about us on weird phone calls that they make. One day Jerusalem will never be able to be corrupted. See, it's been corrupted over the years and God's had to destroy it, but God will truly love Jerusalem forever, because the city will be holy and the people will be holy, undefiled, unable to sin anymore. And so God truly does just love Jerusalem forever. He talks about it 800 and some odd times. Obviously, he's talking about the physical city, but I think the spiritual application is that he is going to love the city of Jerusalem forever. He's just probably talking a lot about the actual city that's going to come down from heaven, the one that's been worked on for us from the foundation of the earth, probably, that he is going to allow us to live in. So that's a special place. That's a special city that I actually want to live in, where, you know, we don't have to deal with all this crazy garbage that we have to deal with. So number two, I know that was a long point, but number two, Aksa and you shall receive. All right, Aksa and you shall receive. Look at Joshua chapter 15, verse 13. It says, and unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak. So remember, he was a giant, right? Which is the city of Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. So the city's named after Arba. He's the father of Anak. The Anakims, or whatever is what they were called. But the three grandsons of the guy that the city's named after, Caleb drove these three sons out. It says, and he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. So, I mean, this is kind of a weird situation, too, because it's his brother. But notice he was the son, Othniel is the son of Kenaz, but he's also the brother of Caleb. So this is his niece that he marries, which I thought was against the law of Moses, but maybe it's because of the oath that he had to give her to wife or whatever, but, you know, it's kind of weird. But it is what it is. So I think maybe because he said, whoever does this, it's like you're saying something. Once your word is spoken, you have to do what the Bible says, or, you know, what you say, or, you know, God's going to hold you responsible for what you say. So he actually destroys the city, Othniel, and it says, and it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask her father a field. And she lotted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldst thou? And who answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. So this kind of just goes to show that fathers will do just about anything for their daughters. And Aksa, and you shall receive. Aksa asked, and she received. And it's kind of a good picture of, you know, we ask our Heavenly Father for things, and he will give those blessings to us. So, you know, he already got this city. Her husband, her new husband, Othniel, already got the city. But his daughter is also asking for extra stuff. So, and I know it's true because, you know, when my daughters like to ask me for things, I don't like to tell them no. Even though, you know, they have husbands that provide for them. But, you know, you still want to help out your daughters whenever. So, you know, they just kind of have a deep place in your heart. And so I think that you should still help out your kids when they ask, you know. Obviously, the men, you know, move out, don't come back, don't move back in with your parents, you know, make your own way. Obviously, there's, you know, different times where that might be, you know, necessary or whatever. But guys, once you move out, move away from your parents. But at least move out of their houses. So, but I just want to say this. So this leads me into point number three, where, and it's my last point, it says, and it's kind of the point number three is, and now the rest of the story. It's kind of like Paul Harvey used to have this program on a long time ago. I don't know if you, who's ever heard of Paul Harvey? Okay. And he would say, now the rest of the story, and he'd tell the rest of the story. So the rest of the story, though, is that Judges, number verse, chapter number one, is actually kind of, it's this story that we're seeing in Joshua 15 takes place in Judges chapter number one also. So it's the story of Othniel taking that city happens many years later after he went to Joshua and asked for his inheritance, probably 10 or 15 years later. Because Joshua is dead in Judges chapter number one. Let's look at Judges chapter number one, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter for time's sake, but I just want you to look at verse number one. It says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, and we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went up with him. So this is after the death of Joshua. So it's, Joshua's 110 at the time that he died, and Caleb was 85 when he went to Joshua. Because remember, he said, today I am, you know, it's been 85 years, or 80 and 5 years, or 40 and 5 years since, or 40 and 4, I don't know. I can't remember what it says, but he says it's his birthday, basically, when he goes to Joshua. And he was 85 that very day. So when he goes, you know, and Joshua didn't die like the next day or something, they go in and take the land. So, but anyway, Joshua's dead when this happens. But let's skip down to so, okay, they take Jerusalem, or they take these, you know, Adonai Bezek, that story happens, and it says in verse 10, and Judah went against the Canaanites and dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before with Kirjath was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. So this is the same story given to us from Joshua 15. It says, and from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. So same story. It says, and Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave Aksah, his daughter, to wife. It came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. She lighted off from her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me the southland. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. So basically, I mean, we're getting in Judges 1 an extended story from our story in Joshua 15. But it didn't give us all the Adonai Bezek and all that other stuff. But Judah is the one that first went in after Joshua's death and started just fighting all these people. And it sounds like Caleb is one of the main fighters in the story, one of the main leaders. Excuse me, in the story. And it says, so this is where I got confused. Like, so it says Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Now look down at verse, so he gave her the nether springs in verse 15. It says, and then the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. So that's where I got confused, because Kenaz, Kenite, excuse me, in the same passage. I was like, man, I thought that Caleb was a Kenite, but he was from Kenaz, and Othniel. Othniel is his brother. So, but went up out of the city of palm trees and the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth to the south of Arad, and went and dwelt among the people. So I think Othniel was basically, I think he was the first judge after Joshua died. So if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, let's jump back to our story back in Joshua 15. We're just about done here. So we're definitely not going through all these verses. But verse 20 says, this is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And then it has all these names. And some of these names are going to be would be familiar to you. We already read through them, though. CJ did a valiant job there. Verse 63. Let's skip to verse 63. It says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Why were they not able to drive them out? Well, they had chariots of iron, and they had that fortress that was around there, and they just could not take it until the days of David. And of course, we already read about that in our study in 1 Chronicles. But this saying is said also throughout Scripture, that it says, like, it is, you know, they dwell with them until this day, or this was there until this day. And what it's actually saying is that they dwell there until the day that the Scripture was written down, that's actually being written down here and published in the Word of God. So this is probably not written in the days of Joshua. It really can't be, because Joshua is already dead in Judges chapter 1. So how did this story get into Joshua chapter 15? And people tweak out about stuff like this, and they're like, well, how is this, you know, does it say that it was written by Joshua? I mean, maybe some of it was, but what does it matter who wrote it down? What does it matter when it was written down? What matters is it's the Word of God, and it's in there. But it is kind of interesting that it made it into that chapter. But why would it be put in Joshua 15? There's still multiple chapters left to go in the book of Joshua. Well, it's because it's explaining Judah's lot, and it's explaining what Caleb did to take his lot. And then that story is, I guess, kind of an important story, that, you know, what God promised to Caleb came to pass, and he also had the faith to go take it like he said he would. Even though he was an old man, he still continued to fight and serve the Lord all the days of his life. And he did what he said he was going to do. He said, I will take that mountain. It belongs to me. And so it's a great lesson of faith that you can go to the end and still serve the Lord as an older man, so, or woman. So probably not written in the days of Joshua. There's no way that story was written by Joshua, because he was already dead. It says it in Judges chapter 1, right? So, and of course, in the days of David, that's when Jerusalem was actually taken, and God probably meant for that to be the way it was. He's just kind of saving it for David to conquest, and he's the one that conquered all the lands around him. And so he obviously did that for a reason and saved that for David to accomplish. So anyway, that's all we got. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the book of Joshua and for the spiritual lessons we can take out of it. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that we get to live in New Jerusalem, a place that's going to be spiritual, that we won't have to worry about any contaminants, any contaminated people, any people that want to harm us or hurt us or harm our families. And Lord, we're just so thankful for the fact that we are saved and that we are saints that are bound for heaven. And we thank you for the blessings that we get here in this life. And pray that, Lord, you would protect us as we all go home tonight. Pray that you would just bless us as we go throughout our week. Help us to be spiritual this week. Help us to think about you this week. Help us to love you, to pray to you, to sing to you, and to be in your word. And I pray that you would just bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Our closing hymn is Abide With Me, 106. 106 in the red or the green. Together on the first.
Abide with me, even time, O darkness. fill and comfort thee. Help all for a bless all, abide with me. Swift to its course, ebbs all life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. Oh, thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence, every blessing all. What but thy grace come for the tempter's power? Who like thyself by guidance taken be? Through cloud and sunshine, oh, abide with me. Hold thou thy cross, be for my closing eyes. Shine through the human, point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks, and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me.
Brother Joe, can you close this with a word of prayer?
Amen.